Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
The ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be is the resurrection from the dead. That's how we know. Listen, there are some people who claim to be Christian who deny that Jesus rose from the dead. But the scriptures tell us that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, in a message titled, Jesus in the Temple. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
Our series is titled, as some of you will remember, Life in His Name. And so that's kind of the lens that we're seeking to look at John's gospel through. Now, let's just kind of walk our way through the verses. And the first thing to note is that it is the time of the Passover. The Passover, John's gospel seems to indicate, well, John's gospel actually references three Passovers, possibly four. I don't think the other one is, there's just an unnamed feast that's mentioned. Some people say, oh, this is probably the Passover. I don't think so. I think it's three Passovers, but this is where we get the understanding that Jesus had about a three-year public ministry, because there were three Passovers that he specifically attended. And in his, of course, he would have attended Passovers in his early years. We would know that because at the Passover, all of the males were required to come to Jerusalem in celebration of the Passover. There were three feasts each year that all men were to attend in Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so at the Passover, there would be hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world that would make their way back to Jerusalem. So this is the first of the three Passovers that John mentions. Now, the Passover was and still is to this day, because Jews, of course, celebrate the Passover today. It was a feast commemorating Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So if you want to read the story of the first Passover, go back to Exodus chapter 12, and you remember God is on the verge of bringing the people out of Egypt. He's brought a series of plagues on the Egyptians that the Pharaoh has not responded to. But the final plague that he's going to bring is that he's going to strike down the firstborn of all in Egypt. And he warns them that he's going to do that, but he instructs his people to take a lamb, to slay the lamb, and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it over the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of judgment passes through to bring the judgment, when he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. Judgment will not come to that house. And so this is what the Jews were remembering each and every year in the first month of their calendar. So it's to commemorate, but it was also a prophecy. And so remember earlier when we were looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and when John and Andrew are with him, and he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was prophetically speaking of that other aspect of the Passover, that it was pointing not just back to what God did in Egypt, but it was pointing forward to what God would do in the future, that he would provide a covering through blood to take care of sin so that judgment would pass over those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so that is what is happening here. That's the background at the feast of the Passover. And so Jesus comes in and he notices that there are those who are selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Now, in the second cleansing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, he says that he quotes Jeremiah, actually. He quotes Jeremiah saying, "This was to be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And so he drives them out there as well. But here he says, "Stop making this place into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So there's just a little, I think it's Psalm 69, which has a messianic thread that runs through it. And there's just a sentence in there, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And so when he says the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And so this is where we see the absolute uniqueness of John. John tells us that Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Destroy this temple. Who gave you authority to do this to the temple? Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." Now, he's speaking, obviously, cryptically. He means one thing, they mean something else, but he's using this as a moment to actually prophesy what is going to happen. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? Give us a break." That's pretty much the tone. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, just again, a little bit of background. So Jesus goes into the temple. He sees this marketplace that they've set up. Now, there was a practical reason for this, because people that were coming from outside of Israel for the Passover, it would be a little bit difficult for them to bring all the animals with them for the sacrifice and so forth. So it was practically probably a good decision originally to provide them with sacrificial animals that they could purchase. But like so many things that maybe have a good idea when they start, it had just quickly become corrupted. And it was no longer about facilitating the worshipers, it was about the high priestly family making money and getting rich off of this. That's exactly what they were doing. It was an exploitation of the people. And so, again, like what probably started out as a good idea, it goes bad really quickly. And they put a high exchange rate on if you're going to change your money. If you were going to purchase a clean animal, they would add an exorbitant amount onto that. Again, this was all a money-making scheme. And so as Jesus would say the second time, you have turned my Father's house, which is to be a prayer house, you've turned it into a den of robbers. That's exactly what happened. But notice here, and this is, again, going back to John wanting to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. And you know what he was saying when he said my Father's house? He was saying my house. Why have you taken my house? Because in that culture, you know, in our culture, we will make a strong distinction between father and son. And in that culture, obviously, there was a distinction. But part of the father and son imagery is that there's a oneness between them. So Jesus, when he says this, he is claiming to have authority over the temple. That's his claim, that he has authority over the temple. Now, in the scroll of the prophets, the very last book would be Malachi. And this is what Malachi prophesied. And think about it in regard to what we just read Jesus did. Behold, God is speaking, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's what happened right here. That's why Jesus does what he does and says what he says, because they're in his house. Now, their response, of course, was, who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are to come in here and do this? And again, this is interesting because this is at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. So he was not yet that well known. He was known, but he wasn't yet that well known. But he's beginning to put himself forward to the corrupt leadership of the nation as someone who has authority. So their question is, who gave you this authority? And the answer, destroy this temple. And John tells us that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus said, in other words, kill me. You want to know what my authority is? Kill me and I'll come back to life. That's my authority. So what Jesus was doing there is he was pointing us forward to the ultimate evidence of his messiahship. The ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be is the resurrection from the dead. That's how we know. Listen, there are some people who claim to be Christian. There are some people who actually hold positions of authority, professorships, and things like that in so-called Christian seminaries who deny that Jesus rose from the dead. It just flat out don't believe that he did. But the scriptures tell us that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. So from the biblical standpoint, you have no basis to have a seminary if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let alone be a professor at one. But there are those who have turned away from the biblical faith and embraced some other version of Christianity that doesn't have a resurrected Jesus. Jesus said that the resurrection would be the evidence of his authority. And I believe that that is indeed the case. What authority does Jesus have? What authority did he have to do what he did that day? His authority was that he was the Lord and he would prove it by rising from the dead. What authority, people might ask today, what authority or why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about how I live? Lots of people would ask that question today. Or why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about how I am to worship God? Or why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about what I should believe? Or why should I believe what Jesus has to say as opposed to other religious ideas? Well, here it is simply. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you don't have to listen to him. He's just the opinion of one man who obviously got a lot of things wrong, mainly that he was going to rise from the dead. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, which he did, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he actually is the one who has the authority to address all of those issues in our life. He has the authority to tell us how to live, how to worship, what to believe, and to tell us the truth about God, even if it contradicts what other religious systems reveal or supposedly reveal about God. You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. But if he did rise from the dead, it's like C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity isn't true, it is of zero consequence. But if it is true, then it is of the utmost importance. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity isn't true, and why are we here? But he did rise from the dead. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all of the different things that you could use to support the scriptural claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But there are so many things. Now, this is where I want to kind of begin to land here. We look at this story and we see it in its context. We see what Jesus was doing. But here's a question. What are the practical lessons from this event that we today should take away? Well, there are a number of things. Like I said, we could go into deep detail on the resurrection and so forth, but we will leave that for now because we will get to it again and again. But I think one thing that we see here is that the Lord will not tolerate the defilement of his temple indefinitely. So the temple was that place that God allowed to be built where in some sense his presence would reside. But even when it was being built, there was the recognition, Lord, the heaven of the heavens can't contain you, let alone this building. Solomon said that. He understood that. But it would be a place that would be identified with the Lord, and in a way, a special way, really, his presence would reside there. And because of that, God declared that he would, as people looked in that direction and prayed in that direction, he would listen to their prayer. But he also warned over and over again that if they were to defile themselves with sin, he would abandon that place and he would destroy that place. And he had done that back in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And it had been taken over again in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 160s BC, and then finally again in 70 AD by the Romans. God dealt with it. And now here Jesus is pronouncing a judgment, and Jesus will say about the temple before his ministry is over, after he cleanses it the second time, he will say, behold, your house. He's now referring to the temple as their house. They've kicked God out. Your house is left to you desolate. And then came the destruction. But again, the point is the Lord will not tolerate defilement of his temple indefinitely. Now, that was the temple then. And although there will be a temple again in the future, during this period of time, the New Testament tells us that the church is the temple. So Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and God dwells in you? He says something similar to the Ephesians. And so Paul pictures the church collectively as the temple. But then Paul also says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So according to the New Testament, the church collectively is the temple. All of God's people together, we make up this holy temple to the Lord. But then we individually are the temple of the Lord as well, because we are indwelt by that Spirit. And you know, God is not swift to judge. He's slow to anger. But if we persist, he gives us space to turn. But if we persist, there comes a point where he starts turning over tables. There comes a point where he starts dealing with us. So let Jesus forgive and cleanse. Don't persist in rebellion to him to the point that there has to be a scene like what happened in the temple in Jerusalem that day. But respond to that conviction of the Spirit. Let the one who allowed himself to be destroyed so we wouldn't have to be, destroy this temple. That's what would happen. But why did that happen? Well, it happened so we wouldn't have to be destroyed. Why was that lamb slain and its blood put over the doorpost so that the angel of judgment would pass over that house, that they would not experience the judgment? So let's let the Lord have his way in our lives and let him continue to build the temple, if you will, that he is building in us and through us.
For the month of July, Back to Basics Radio is offering a DVD and CD set titled Marriage Essentials by Pastor Brian and Cheryl Broderson. Whether you're married or single, this DVD and CD set teaches essential biblical principles for a fresh and fruitful marriage relationship. Learn how to encourage, esteem, and enjoy one another in marriage in this delightful DVD and CD as Pastor Brian and Cheryl share about their own personal experiences in marriage. The DVD and CD set is titled Marriage Essentials by Pastor Brian and Cheryl Broderson and it's our gift to say thank you for your donation to Back to Basics. So we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.